Acts chapter 11. Now, this passage is going to connect with Galindo's message from Wednesday. All right? And if you were here on Wednesday, that was the famous passage where Peter gets the vision of the Lord and the blanket being down and the animals and God saying, arise, kill and eat. And Peter saying, I can't eat unclean things. And, you know, it over and over again. But the point was, God wanted Peter to go take the message to the Gentiles. There was a Roman centurion named Cornelius, and God had also visited Cornelius and said, Peter is going to come. And so this was the next step in that progression that we're looking at. In Acts chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus, upon his ascension, told them that they were to be his witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria, and to the remotest parts of the earth. All right. And so he didn't have to travel far to get to Cornelius, but this was huge. For us, we can't quite grasp the significance of what was going on there, but to the Jew, that was ginormous. All right. Number one on your outline is the aftermath of Peter's ministry to Cornelius. The aftermath of Peter's ministry to Cornelius. Like a hurricane, when it passes through an area, you can see in the aftermath is what happened afterwards. It really has nothing to do with math, all right, as far as I understand. But Alex can correct me because he's a math teacher. What happened after Peter went to Cornelius? And let's look at verses 1 through 3. That's what this section is. Now the apostles and the brethren who were throughout Judea heard that the Gentiles also had received the word of God. And this is probably a vast understatement, all right? This spread like wildfire, and it wasn't just, oh, hey, that happened. It was like, what? What happened? And when Peter came to Jerusalem, those who were circumcised took issue with him, saying, you went to uncircumcised men and ate with them. And for us, we're like, yeah, but that was huge to them. This was earth-shattering to them that Peter would do that. I do want you to flip over to Acts chapter 10, and I'm not going to review the whole lesson because in our chapter today, it actually reviews some of what happened, but I do want to look at verse 14 through 23. Peter said, by no means, Lord. Remember verse 13, that the vision, get up, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, by no means, Lord, for I have never eaten anything unholy and unclean. Now, if someone put a plate of bacon in front of you, all right, you probably wouldn't have to think twice. You just, bacon. I mean, bacon is glorious. All right, my kids don't really eat meat, but they eat bacon. All right, it is delicious. And the other thing is weird, they eat pork chops. All right, I don't know how many like pork chops, but they love those things. So pig is delicious. And for Peter to look out at things like that and say, I would never eat any of that. Well, we have to kind of jump into the Jewish mindset, the Jewish frame of mind, that there were foods that were forbidden to them. Forbidden, and there were consequences that went along to that, and people would cut you off if you ate those things because they were supposed to be holy to the Lord and different as a nation, and one way they were to do that was not to eat these foods. There's nothing inherently evil about enjoying a little dead pig, but it was the fact that God had said no. And if you go to Israel, all right, I got to go there, and the food is quite bad, all right? And part of that is because some of the dietary restrictions. If anyone says, let's eat some Mediterranean food, run. Run from them. It says in verse 15, a voice came to him a second time. What God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. All things are possible with God. What you consider unholy, God is telling you, hey, no longer. It is okay to eat now. This happened three times, and immediately the object was taken up into the sky. Now, while Peter was greatly perplexed in mind as to what the vision he had seen might be, behold, the men who had been sent by Cornelius, having asked for directions for Simon's house, appeared at the gate. And it's amazing to see how God works that out. And calling out, they were asking whether Simon, who was called Peter, was staying there. While Peter was reflecting on the vision, the Spirit said to him, now, isn't that really helpful? Right then, the Spirit tells him, What's going on? The Spirit says to him, behold, three men are looking for you. But get up, go downstairs and accompany them without misgivings, for I have sent them myself. Peter went down to the men and said, behold, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for you have come? And they said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man, well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send for you, to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them in and gave them lodging. And it would have been curious what Peter would have done without the preparatory vision. Knowing Peter and his hard stance on things, he probably would have said, are you kidding me? Yeah, right. An angel appeared to a Gentile. Move along, all right? But God had prepared him for this. And it says in verses 1 through 3 of Acts chapter 11 that they took issue with him in verse 2. They took issue with him. And it is, as I mentioned, hard to for us to figure out why they would take issue with him. Well, Leviticus 18, starting in verse 24, it says, do not defile yourselves by any of these things. For by all these, the nations which I am casting out before you have become defiled. For the land has become defiled. Therefore, I have brought its punishment upon it. So the land has spewed out its inhabitants. But as for you, you are to keep my statutes and my judgments and shall not do any of these abominations, neither the native nor the alien who sojourns among you. For the men of the land who had been before you have done all these abominations. The land has become defiled so that the land will not spew you out should you defile it, as it has spewed out the nation. Lots of spewing here. Lots of spewing going on. Whoever does any of these abominations, those persons who shall do shall be cut off from among their people. Thus you are to keep my charge that you do not practice any of the abominable customs which have been practiced before you so as not to defile yourselves with them. I am the Lord your God. Going back all the way to the Exodus, and Moses is leading the people. They're on the cusp of the promised land. Moses isn't going to be allowed to enter in. Joshua is going to lead the people. And what were they supposed to do to the people that were living inside of the land that God had promised them? Kill them all. Destroy them. That's a little bit different than Acts 1:8, isn't it? A little bit different. But why? Because their sin had risen before the Lord. They were so abominable, and they hated God so much that their time of judgment was coming. Their punishment was coming. Even though Romans 1, God had written onto their heart an understanding of who he is and what he desired, they had suppressed that truth, and they had spurned the living God. And now Israel was to come in and wipe them out. Did they do that? No. No, they didn't. You remember the whole thing with Balaam? Remember Balaam was that prophet, and one of the kings came to Balaam and said, hey, I need you to curse Israel, and you know the whole donkey thing. Remember the guy with the donkey, all right? And he tried to curse Israel, but every time he opened his mouth, what happened? A blessing came out. All right, and the king would get mad and like, what are you doing? He's like, look, it's not me. I open my mouth and God speaks out a blessing to them. And they did it about three times. But at the end of it, what happened was Balaam had a strategy. He said to that king, he said, look, hey, here's the deal. Obviously, I can't curse them because God is God. But what you need to do, you need to offer your women to them. You need to offer your women to them and they'll marry them and they'll intermingle and they'll get distracted. You know what happened? The Israelites took it hook, line, and sinker. And God brought a plague upon them. And there were thousands that were killed because of what they had done. And Israel constantly struggled with that idea of looking like the other nations. Can you think of another example where they wanted to be just like the other nations? Mr. Bowman? Yeah, they wanted a king. Why? Because God was a terrible king. No, that wasn't it. God was their king, but they said, we want a king so we can be like all the other nations. Well, that's the problem. Why they had a dietary law and why they kept the Sabbath holy in part and those types of things, the ceremonies they had, was to show the other nations that they were different. And those other nations were to take notice of that and come worship the one true God. But they were always blurring those lines. You also have Ezra 10. Remember the people came back after captivity And Nehemiah had been working with the people, and Ezra had been working with the people, and they found that even after they came back from the captivity, there were a number of people that had married foreign wives. And their hearts were being pulled and dragged away from the Lord. And so they went through drastic measures. They said, put them away. I know this is a marriage relationship and God hates divorce, but you need to put them away. Don't you remember what happens when you try to intermingle with the rest of the nations? It's hard for us to understand this and to think like that because we live in an age of tolerance, at least an understanding that the color of your skin doesn't matter and that God loves all the nations. I mean, we understand that more than them, but they grew up hating the Gentile. They grew up looking at the Gentile as their enemy. I was trying to somehow sort of explain to Tucker what segregation was, and then I quickly stopped. I gave up because I was like, we forget that there are people, you know, segregation ended about 1954, Brown v. Board of Education. I'm sure you guys knew that, all right? There are still people in our church that lived during that time, and they grew up, their whole childhood, you had the colored water fountain, and you had the good water fountain. We can just call it that, right? You had the colored school and you had the white school. And it was grossly unfair and unequal. But they grew up that way and they thought that way. And they had been taught that and it had been ingrained in them. Where now we look back at segregation. I mean, could you imagine? Can you imagine what it looked like? And at your school, colored people couldn't even come to it? I mean, all of those things. You can't go to the same movie theater as someone of a different race. I mean, it's unfathomable to us, but that's the reality that they lived in. And it took decades, and some of that, those ramifications are still there, all right? Race is still an issue, okay? That's why when he comes back to the church and it says they took issue with him, it could have been from an entirely good intention. Peter, brother, what are you doing? We're not supposed to be with the Gentiles. We're not supposed to interact with them. You certainly don't have a meal with them. They did not have the insight that God had given to Peter. So Peter's sermon is to the church at Jerusalem explaining what God is doing here. Now, was it always God's plan to include the Gentiles? Was it always their plan? Let's go to Genesis chapter 12. And I know if you haven't grown up in certain Sunday school circles, a Gentile is anyone that is not of the nation of Israel. All right, you know you have the nation of Israel, and in their rebellion to God, it was split. You had the northern kingdom of Israel. You had the southern kingdom of Judah. The southern kingdom, they were referred to as the Jews. But after the captivities of Assyria and Babylon, kind of all of them just get lumped into that label of Jews. All right, so sometimes I say Jews, sometimes I say nation of Israel. And if you weren't part of that, if you're not of Jewish descent, you are on the outside, you are a Gentile. So it is us. Maybe there's a few Jewish people in here. It is us that Peter would have eaten with, and they would have taken issue with that. But in Genesis chapter 12, now the Lord said to Abram, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. I will make you a great nation, the nation of Israel, and I will bless you and make your name great, and so you shall be a blessing. In turn, I'm going to take you, I'm going to give you a land, I'm going to make you a nation, and in turn, you're going to be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse you. And in you, all the families of the earth will be blessed. All the families. This is always God's intention. All the way since Genesis 3, ever since the God came up with the plan in eternity past, it was always to include the Gentiles. All right, and even in Israel, if there was someone who repented and they were a Gentile, they could be assimilated into the nation of Israel. But there were certain procedures, circumcision, things that they would have to adhere to as a part of being in that nation. This was always God's plan to do this. Why do you think for a moment, why did God appear to Peter? Why did he start all of this process through Peter? Judah.
He's the leader of the church.
Yeah, he's the leader, all right? The leader of the apostles. Why else do you think he chose Peter? Libby?
Maybe because Peter was the one who denied him.
Okay, it could be because he's the one who denied him. What else? Massage your brains for a moment. You get that donut that powers your thought process. Think of Peter's personality. Is Peter one to shy away from things? No. And he speaks with clarity and he speaks with authority. And yeah, he is the leader. So if there's anyone who's going to be dogmatic about this, and anyone that everyone's going to respect and follow, it's going to be Peter. Peter was one of the three that were closest to Jesus. And if Peter says it, it must be so. Number two on your outline, the effect of God's ministry to Peter. The effect of God's ministry to Peter. And we're going to see this in verses 4 through 16. Effect number one. God gets his attention. And basically, this is a fancy way of saying, how did God interact with Peter to bring him to the point where he's at to preach the sermon that he has? God gets his attention. Verse 4. But Peter began speaking and proceeded to explain to them an orderly sequence. And this is the lesson that he has, all right? Now, I'm not saying that he called everyone together. They had music at the beginning. They did a missionary spotlight, and then they prayed, and then he has a formal sermon, all right? What I'm saying is he's just preaching it. He's preaching it here. He's explaining. I was in the city of Joppa praying, and in a trance, I saw a vision. An object coming down like a great sheet lowered by four corners from the sky. And it came right down to me. And when I had fixed my gaze on it, was observing it, I saw the four-footed animals of the earth, the wild beasts and the crawling creatures and the birds of the air. So he's setting the stage here, all right? Attention grabber number one. Did I give anything? The vision, all right? And today, God does not speak to us through visions like this. This is a pretty special circumstance that was going on. There are some that would use this passage and say, oh, look, this is how God teaches you. Peter got a vision. And you say, Peter was the head apostle. All right, this was a ginormous thing happening here. That's why Peter got a vision. We have God's revealed word to us. We don't need God to visit us in a vision to tell us that the Gentiles are a part of his plan. Because we're Gentiles. We already have the word of God that teaches us that. Attention grabber number two is the voice. The voice. I also heard a voice saying to me, get up, Peter, kill and eat. That sounds so beautiful. Kill and eat, right? Just something good about it. You can do like a whole men's retreat on that. A bad one. A bad one. But yeah, get up, Peter. Kill and eat. But I said, by no means, Lord, for nothing unholy or unclean has ever entered my mouth. Obviously, Peter is forgetting what Jesus did. Remember, Jesus deemed all foods clean, right? Remember, the scribes and the Pharisees were getting mad at him about ceremonial washing and those types of things. And Jesus said, look, it's not what you put into your mouth that makes you unclean. It's what comes out of your heart. And it says, thus he deemed all foods clean. But a voice from heaven answered a second time, what God has cleansed, no longer consider unholy. This happened three times and everything was drawn back up into the sky. The voice is gentle. The voice is kind. The Lord is gracious, understanding Peter's upbringing and saying, look, they're not unclean. Go preach to them. Go preach them. Attention grabber number three would be the visitors. So if he had missed what was going on with the vision, he then had a voice, and then he had visitors that were coming right along. And behold, at that moment, three men appeared to me at the house in which we were staying, having been sent to me from Caesarea. Attention grabber number four. I don't have a V word, the Holy Spirit. All right? And I'm not going to put a little V in front of it because I feel that would be bad. All right. The Holy Spirit. The Spirit told me to go with them. Without misgivings, these six brethren also went with me, and we entered the man's house. He's saying, look, these guys are with me. We traveled on. This is what's going to happen. Effect number two, God grows his apprehension. And I'm not saying like the, ooh, I'm apprehensive about this. It means a gaining knowledge. It means the catching and the understanding. All right? So God is going to grow his understanding here. And he has three teaching tools. All right? And they all start with the letter S, conveniently. The first one is the centurion. There's no spell check on your paper. You can do it. I know you can. Verse 13. And he reported to us how he had seen the angel standing in his house. And this is Cornelius reporting, saying, send to Joppa and have Simon, who is called Peter, brought here. He will speak words to you by which you will be saved, you and all your household. All right? Cornelius was faithful to what the angel had commanded. And again, this whole idea of an angel appearing to the Gentile, it was mind-blowing. Go over to verse 22 of chapter 10. Verse 22 of chapter 10. This is the Cornelius we speak of. They said, Cornelius, a centurion, a righteous and God-fearing man. Now, most likely, this isn't, Cornelius isn't saved. All right, he isn't a Christian, but he does have a respect for the things of the Lord. Well spoken of by the entire nation of the Jews, was divinely directed by a holy angel to send to you, to come to his house and hear a message from you. So he invited them and gave them lodging. And on the next day, he got up and went away with them, and some of the brethren from Joppa accompanied him. On the following day, he entered Caesarea. Now Cornelius was waiting for them and called together his relatives and close friends. When Peter had entered, Cornelius met him and fell at his feet and did what? Worshipped him. Okay, Cornelius is a little bit confused about this. Okay, so he begins to worship Peter. Peter raised up and saying, whoa, 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 stand up. I am just a man. As he talked with him, he entered and he found many people assembled. And he said to them, you yourselves know how it is unlawful. It is for a man who is a Jew to associate with a foreigner or visit him. And yet God has shown me that I should not call any man unholy or unclean. Amen? Yeah. That is why I came without even raising an objection when I was sent for. So I asked for what reason you have sent for me. Cornelius said, 4 days ago this hour, I was praying in my house during the ninth hour, and behold, a man stood before me in shining garments. He said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your arms have been remembered before God. Therefore, send to Joppa. And he does that. He does that. Number two, the second teaching tool, all right? Because Peter is learning from the centurion. He's also learning from the Spirit. Learning from the Spirit, verse 15 of chapter 11. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them just as he did upon us at the beginning. What? That kind of makes things easy, right? I'm not so sure. Right, maybe Cornelius is lying. It's easy to say an angel came and spoke to me, but then the Holy Spirit himself falls upon them. Why was this so important? Why do you think it was important that the Holy Spirit came? Their story is true, without a shadow of a doubt. Just like at Pentecost, there was a visible showing of the Spirit. Now, you can't see Spirit, right? Just like you can't see wind, but you can feel wind. And on the day of Pentecost, to show them that it was the Holy Spirit that had come to indwell them, there was the mighty rushing winds, and it was like the tongues of fire. We also know in Acts chapter 8, we don't have time to go there, that there were those in Samaria that had also received the Holy Spirit. And the process is a little different. Actually, let's turn to Acts chapter 8, okay? Verse 14. And again, Acts is not a blueprint for how God is working today. When you believe in Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. There's no great whoosh. There's no fiery tongue. There's no, you know, bursting out in tongues or something like that. But in Acts, there were things like that to prove to people that God is doing something new here. God is doing something different. But as Acts progresses, you don't see this visible showing of the Holy Spirit as much like you do here. Acts chapter 8, verse 14. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent them Peter and John, who came down and prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. If you're a Christian, you do not need someone to pray for you to receive the Holy Spirit. And you know that growing up in our church, but in other, hey, you guys are still over there. I forgot about you. All right. In other churches, they teach that, yes, you can believe in Jesus and you're a Christian, but you need a second baptism later on. And in that baptism, you'll receive the Holy Spirit. And they draw it from passages like this. Verse 16, for he had not fallen upon any of them. They had simply been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Then they began laying their hands on them and they were receiving the Holy Spirit. That was a different time and a different way that God worked. There is nowhere in Scripture that commands, I mean, Christians here, right? But there is nowhere that we are commanded to go lay hands on people to receive the Holy Spirit. We're doing our job wrong, okay? This was a special event and a special way of showing what God was doing. So they received the Holy Spirit, and we don't know exactly, you know, how this is an evidence to it, but they do it, and they know. The third teaching tool for God to grow Peter's understanding, his apprehension, are the Scriptures. Are the Scriptures. And we don't need an angel to appear to us. We don't need a vision. We don't need a visible sign of the Holy Spirit because we have the complete canon of the Word of God. That's how we know. The foundation of the church, the cornerstone is Christ. And on that are built the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. What were the apostles and prophets doing? They were giving to us the Word of God so we know the very mind of God. Look at verse 16. And I remembered the word of the Lord. How he used to say, John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Did Peter lay his hands on Cornelius and the other people that came to know Christ? No, the Holy Spirit just came. All right? He didn't have to lay, he just came and it clicked to Peter. He says, look, this is what Jesus said was going to happen. I can remember that now. Number three on your outline. The acceptance of God's ministry to the Gentiles. We can be hard-hearted, stubborn people, set in our ways. But what God was doing was so abundantly clear that there isn't even a hint of hesitation to accept this message that Peter had preached and what God was doing. Verse 17, therefore, if God gave them the same gift as he gave to us also after believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, who was I that I could stand in God's way? When they heard this, they quieted down and glorified God, saying, well then, God has granted the Gentiles also the repentance that leads to life. I wish all sermons ended like this. I wish it did. It's not practical to expect. You know, you teach a sermon about patient. And I don't expect all of you to perfectly apply patience for the rest of your life. All right? Even with me, there's that battle there. There's that ongoing struggle. But Peter preached and they go, that's good with me. All right? Everything I've learned since I was an infant, throw all that away. What you're saying makes sense because you have the Word of God, you have a messenger of God, and you have the Holy Spirit confirming all of those things. Number four. The application of Luke's ministry to us. The application of Luke's ministry to us. And we say that because it's Luke that's recording these things, right? Application number one. Grasp the importance of the sermon. Grasp the importance of the sermon. It's hard to see when you kind of get these bite-sized chunks of these different sermons. The thing I like about this study is if you can zoom out and look at all of these sermons and what's trying to be accomplished in all of them, God specifically ordained what was going to happen and what was going to be recorded, because there is a key truth in each one of them, all right? And we don't want to miss that. I'd like for you to go to Ephesians chapter 2. And I know you're familiar with Ephesians chapter 2, but this will help the importance of all of this sink into us. You know, in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul is writing, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience." We were like that. We too were among them. And then verse 4, you have that beautiful verse, But God, being rich in mercy, made us alive together with Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 7, so the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness towards us. And then we know in verses 8 and 9, it's teaching us that we can't be saved by our good works. It's only through faith in Jesus Christ. And then we know verse 10, for we are his workmanship, created now in Christ Jesus for good works. The believer is a workmanship. Then you get to verses 11 through 22, and you might not be as familiar with them. Paul, in the book of Ephesus, or Ephesians 2, Ephesus, says, "Therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision." Verse 12, "Remember that you were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." I think we lose sight of where we are in the scope of things. God gave the word to Israel. God had a special connection and relationship to Israel. We are on the outside of that. But through Jesus Christ, this is what happens. Verse 13, "But now in Christ Jesus, you were formerly far off, have been brought near by the blood of Christ." It required the sacrifice of the perfect Son of God, fully man, fully God, to appease the wrath of God, to restore the broken relationship that we had with the one true God. "For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one and broke down the barrier of the dividing wall." There was a wall there between what God had promised and what he was doing to Israel and us. We were on the outside. But Christ obliterates that wall, and in obliterating that wall, he makes the two groups into one. How? By abolishing in his flesh the enmity, the hatred that was there between us and between God, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that he himself might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And this is key. Our society is so focused on understanding and tolerance and don't judge me, and we need to get together and all be one. So take all morals and standards of holiness and throw them in the garbage. And who are you to decide what's right? You do what you want, and you do what you want, and you do what you want. But we just need to tolerate each other. That doesn't work. It doesn't work because God has a holy and righteous standard. And we will always, as Titus teaches, be hateful and hating one another. Even if in our lives we can act like we get along, we can act like we understand people, the way true peace, true unity happens is you become right with God. And when you become right with God, and you become right with God, then we are one people. It's not a hokey thing there. We are unified. How in the world these Gentiles that they wouldn't even eat with, they wouldn't even eat with them. Now they're one people. They're praising the Lord together. It starts with Jesus Christ. Now, you know this, right? You know this. You understand this. I want you to go to Galatians chapter 3. It's just to the left. Remember, go eat popcorn. Who is the one again that's delivering this sermon? Peter. Who of all people should remember this sermon? Peter. Peter forgets. People will let you down. People will struggle. People will sin. But God is always good. Galatians chapter 3, verse 26 says, "For you all are sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you were baptized into Christ. You have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's descendants, heirs according to promise." Now, is that saying that there are not different races? No. Remember, in the end times, there will be what? People from every tribe and tongue and nation. I found this fascinating that one of my professors was talking about how some people say that when we get to the kingdom, you need to learn Hebrew now because when you get to the kingdom, we're all speaking Hebrew. And I'm like, maybe I'll understand Hebrew then when I get to glory. And he said, but I just want you to remember that they're all people of every tongue and tribe and nation, right? Tongue and tribe and nation. And what makes nations distinct? A lot of times it's their language. So he was saying that, look, everyone's probably going to be able to speak their own language, but you'll just understand each other, which would be really cool, whatever it may be. He's not saying that there aren't nations and there aren't gender roles and things. There's distinctions with that. There are clear commands and different things there. What he's saying is, look, you're all one. You're all one. God loves each one of you. If you are in Christ, you're all one. You are connected. But why is he having to deliver this message to the church at Galatia? Why does he have to do that? We'll go back to chapter 1. No, actually, chapter 2, verse 11. "But when Cephas came to Antioch," we know Cephas is Peter, "I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. And the rest of the Jews joined him in hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas in the presence of all, 'If you, being a Jew, live like the Gentiles and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? We are Jews by nature and not sinners from among the Gentiles. Nevertheless, knowing that a man is not justified by the works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus, even we have believed in Christ Jesus so that we may be justified by faith in Christ Jesus.'" You noticing a pattern? "Not by the works of the law, since the works of the law, no flesh will be justified. But if while seeking to be justified in Christ, we ourselves have also been found sinners, is Christ then a minister of sin? May it never be. Verse 21, I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes to the law, then Christ died needlessly." He doesn't say, "Hey, Peter, we're not Jewish. Because in chapter 3, I'm about to say there's no Greek or Jew or whatever." No, he's saying we are Jewish, okay? Those distinctions are there. But in Christ, we are unified. And if you're going to act differently towards the Jews, this is one of the darkest hours of Christianity. If you're going to start acting like the Gentiles need to do these Jewish things in order to be saved, And most of the time, are you supposed to stand up in a crowd and call out someone for their sin? No, Matthew 18, you go to them where? In private, and you show them their sin. But why did Paul do it in front of everybody? Because this was huge. What was the result of Peter's misunderstanding? There were others being led astray. There were others being led astray. Peter is the leader. And so Peter needed to be confronted. He needed to be called out. And if we call ourselves Christians, but we live in a manner that is counter to that, we lead other people astray. So what does Paul do? He calls him out and he confronts, and to Peter's credit, he listens and he repents. That's what a true believer does. He listens and he repents, and he becomes a champion for what Paul confronts him about. We need to grasp the importance. Now, we may not be faced with this whole Jewish versus Gentile type thing in our life. But partiality does creep up in our own lives, right? Favoritism can creep up. You remember James chapter 2, we don't have time to go there. Who are they favoring? The rich people. Who do you favor? Who do you put on a pedestal? Who do you think are better than the others? The heart of the message here is that you're saved only through faith in Jesus Christ, not by works of the law. But in that, all nations, all peoples can come to know the Lord Jesus Christ through faith in him. We need to see each other as a united people in Christ. It's not that I'm white and I'm black and I'm Hispanic. It's not that I'm homeschooled and I'm public schooled and I'm private schooled or I'm a senior and you're a ninth grader or whatever it may be. We need to see each other as one people in Christ. Let's pray. Lord God, we love you so much and we thank you for this wonderful message that Peter preached to the church at Jerusalem. And I pray, Lord, that we would apply this to our lives and that we would be better Christians because of the truth that we have learned today. Thank you so much, Lord. We deserved your wrath. We were excluded. But you have included us through the blood of your Son, Jesus Christ, the precious blood. And we praise you for that. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.